Tonight we're in, we're still in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 18, but before we do that, let's remember to pray for the kiddos back there who are being instructed. And Anna Middlebrook, would you pray? I know you're way over there, so you're going to have to pray loud, so anybody to say amen to hear you. Amen. All right. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure, steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, tonight we come to the eighth word of encouragement or exhortation we find in the epistle to the Hebrews. And as we read this letter, it begins very much like an essay on the Old Testament foundations of the Christian faith. But very soon, this treatise turns into a very personal letter to a congregation of Jewish Christian believers. It rapidly becomes an impassioned appeal to the letter writer's recipients that they remain true to God, true to Jesus. Our author remains focused on the Old Testament scriptures and constantly references the scriptures, but he also repeatedly cajoles, exhorts, and pleads with his beloved brothers in Christ to remain true to Jesus. The author and the founder of their faith. Now, the whole epistle, by the time the letter ends, takes on the essence of one long, single personal exhortation. In fact, he says at the end, bear with this word of exhortation. And it's been 12 chapters, 13. Now, in referencing his readers as brothers and sisters, he joins with them and often speaks of himself as we, as one of them. He exhorts them to remain true to Jesus. He is with them as they navigate the dangerous and difficult waters of their life. So this is clearly a word of exhortation. Now, last week's exhortation ended with an encouragement to imitate those who have followed God before them. before us, and those who, through faith and patience, have inherited the promises. And so, the very father of faith, the patriarch Abraham, is held forth as an example, as one whom we should imitate. In what follows, our author shows that Father Abraham was triumphant, but not so much because of his faith, but because of the one in whom he believes. God himself was the very surety of Abraham's hope in salvation. And so we come to tonight's passage, an exhortation where our author makes much of God's dealings with Abraham. When God made his promise to Father Abraham and bless him, he also significantly added an oath to his promise. Now, if you want to find all this, it's in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. Now, the teacher to these early Hebrew Christians emphasized the idea of God giving us an oath. This meant a lot to him. The verb to swear or to give an oath appears 7 times in these few chapters. And the noun to swear or an oath appears 2. I'm not very good at math, but I could add. The idea of giving an oath is important to our author. Now, when God gives his oath, it is very much a condescension on his part. He consents to give his oath. His simple word should be taken and believed. And in many ways, it's unworthy of him that his simple word should not be believed. And as the early church fathers put it, he yet stoops low and gives his full assurance and communicates to us on our level by giving his oath. I swear I'll do this. You remember when he quotes the old God in the old there in Moses' day, I swear you will not enter in to my rest. Remember that? Did those people go in anyway? What happened when they tried? Yeah, they should have believed his oath and his promise. So our author here latches on to this word and this idea of God giving his oath. Now, having all this explained to us in verses 13 through 17, we are now spoken directly, and this teacher to the Jews makes his point. This all happened so that we may have strong encouragement. Much of what is written in the Scriptures is given so that we may have strong encouragement. And in our case, our encouragement is based on 2 unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Of course, it's impossible for God to lie. Nevertheless, strong words of exhortation and encouragement are given. This is no ordinary encouragement. God condescends to give us his oath. This amazes our author, and it should amaze us. Now, the last part of verse 18 gives us a very brief yet enlightening description of God's people. We are those who have fled for refuge. Do you see that? Last week, we thought about the race that was set before us. This week, we have a different kind of running, a fleeing away. We who have fled for refuge, as our teacher puts it. And in an instant, we are back in the Old Testament without any warning or explanation. This our author here of the Hebrews, I wish I knew his name. He goes at a drop of the hat. He's back in the Old Testament. But without any warning or explanation, we are referred back to the ancient people of God and their true sanctuary cities. We talk about sanctuary cities today. They had real sanctuary cities back in the Old Testament where someone could flee from the avenger. And if you want these notes, I'll send them to you. Back there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 19, and in Joshua chapter 20. The Old Testament scriptures seem to constantly trickle out of our teacher. The picture is vivid. An accident occurs in a pasture and a farmhand is killed, let's say by the misplaced swing of a harvester's sickle. The dead man's kinfolk are angry. They seek vengeance on the accident-prone farmhand. Well, the refuge cities were places in various parts of the land where someone could flee until the case could be settled in a calm court of justice. So you get the idea. These were refuge cities. So with a few strokes of his pen, our author describes the Christian pilgrimage, fleeing the wrath to come. But in this case, we are guilty as ever and deserve God's vengeance. But we know our guilt. And so what do? We make a run for it. Let's go to one of those cities of refuge. For we have heard the good news that God has sent His very own Son to act as our high priest and to deflect God's righteous judgment. And with this hope now set before us, we have grasped it. And we will not let it go. And that's the encouragement for us to do. And this is precisely how our author speaks to us. Take this hope in hand and run for it. I love the image. But there's more. This hope of the good news set before us by the preachers of the gospel is described in an iconic way as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Now, the anchor was a common symbol for hope in the ancient days. I did a very goofy thing today. Never do it on Sunday, probably, is a good idea, but I got on the internet and I thought, I'm going to see if I can buy a coin, an ancient coin with an anchor on it. Because apparently they were, it was a common thing. Well, I didn't buy one. They're expensive. So I bought a modern coin from Spain that had an anchor on it. $6.95. But the anchor is symbolic of hope. When winds and waves beat against a ship, the anchor keeps the ship from drifting. And so does the Christian's biblical hope. All kinds of pressures beat against the believer's heart, but the gospel hope keeps us sure and steadfast. But there's more. This anchor has not gripped just any old sea bottom. It is anchored within the veil. And so without any fanfare or warning, we are presented with another Old Testament figure, like we were expected to know. The veil. It's so wonderful we have the Epistle to the Hebrews. This comes to me more and more. For it teaches us concerning the truths of Scripture, but it also instructs us how to read the Old Testament. This letter is a veritable passkey that lets us enter into any treasure room of God's ancient writings of the Old Testament. I tell you, we would be so impoverished without the book of Hebrews on how to read the Old Testament. It's so common to us now, we just take it naturally because we have this book. The veil is, of course, a reference to the old tabernacle of Moses' day. For behind the curtain, there was the Ark of God where the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments were held. It was a room symbolizing the place of God's presence. God says to Moses, "And you shall set up the tent according to the pattern that you were shown on the mountain." The tabernacle and later Solomon's temple were pictures of a heavenly reality. He's going to develop all this to great length later on. The temple and the tabernacle spoke of the true temple of heaven, where God's presence is revealed, unhidden, in its awful and glorious splendor. When we get to heaven, He will not be veiled. Now, this is the word picture we are presented with. We have, even now, a hope of acceptance that now allows us into the presence of God who dwells in the heavens behind the veil, a throne room of His unhidden presence that is only hidden to us now by the curtain of this earthly existence. Can you see it? We humble, ordinary souls have an anchor in the heavens that is our stay and security amidst the troubles of this life. Again, this anchor has not gripped just any old sea bottom. I want you to get this. It is anchored within the veil of heaven. In our younger days, so we took a little trip down to Galveston, spent a couple days with Billy and Mama and Dad, and we went sailing. That anchor grips down in there, and it holds that ship, boat, or whatever, sailboat. The anchor is described as sure and steadfast. This isn't just any old anchor on any old sea bottoms. It is anchored in the heavens. It is sure and steadfast. Let the hurricanes of this age do what they will. We have even an anchor within the veil. That is, I want you to know, this is good. Well, we're going to be finished early. Y'all can be happy with me. But there's more, on top of more. In verse 20, we come to the climax of tonight's passage. Yep, I knew I was right. Jesus. I tell you, our author here loves Jesus. Over and over and over again. But here, Jesus is further described as our forerunner. He has run the race in advance of us all. In His purity and perfection, entering heaven's holy place for us as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to get to Melchizedek later. We're not going to dwell on it here tonight. He has run before us, ensuring our own acceptance into the heavens. The exhortation is at least this. We should at least follow this one who's gone before us. So here we have it. I got four little points and then we'll finish. God, apart from us, has an unchangeable purpose. It's in verse 17. That purpose is our very own acceptance in the heavens. God's decided to do this for each one of you. A way into the heavens. Each one of you. That's His purpose. God has not left us in the dark. It's wonderful that we know His purpose for us. Isn't it wonderful? We know the whys and the wherefores of God's actions. He has purposed to save us and to issue our acceptance behind the curtain. And we taste that acceptance even now in the midst of this dreary, dreary earthly life. And unbeknownst to the men of this age, we Christians know the reality of a communion with God who rules in the heavens. Two, God condescends to us by telling us His purpose, promising it to us, and sealing it with His oath. I'm going to do this. This is strong language, and language our author's readers would instantly understand. But in today's world, man's word means nothing. A promise is empty. The most ironclad contract can be made void with the aid of a clever lawyer. So now we believers, having God's promise and God's oath, make a run for it. To our city of refuge, the New Jerusalem. Now this hope we have takes us even now, that's point three, even now behind the curtain. Do you realize that Jesus has ensured us a life that exists in the very presence of God? We can live in that place behind the curtain where the Old Testament high priest was only allowed to go once a year. Oh, the letter of Hebrews tells us fantastical news. Is that a word? My computer accepted it. Is that a word? It's fantastical news. We, by the Holy Spirit, know this as an everyday reality. As Paul said it, your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are to set our minds in the heavens, in things that are above. It's Colossians chapter 3. So, I'm going to end quickly, and I'll return your money. We can go behind the curtain Why can we go behind the curtain? What's the answer? Jesus. Our author once again points us to the Son of God, the forerunner. No, that's not good enough. Our forerunner. He has gone there in advance of our even attempting interest there. We haven't even thought about it. He's gone in advance of us. He has assured us of our own acceptance into the holy place of heaven. And now, we are again at the place that our author would have us continually looking. Say it again. Jesus. Beholding Him, contemplating Him, seeing His mission, His worth, His glory. Jesus is the great answer to the questions of life for the world today. Above Him, there is no other. Now, the author of this letter is certain of one thing, Jesus. Even now, weak though we be, we have strong encouragement. The weak man is now strong. Let's pray. Father, it amazes us that You give us Your oath. And that You tell us You will do this thing. We thankful for Your Son. And Father, may this hope that is set before us, may we latch on to it and not let it go. This very blessed assurance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.